but remember him in your prayers. She had a brain tumor that went away for a while, or at least the effects of it went away for several years, but it came back. When it came back with a vengeance, and she's going on to be with the Lord. So we're thankful for her. I'm sad for Bruce. Been married for a long time, about as long as me and Debbie, I guess, probably maybe a little longer. And remember those others who requested prayer too. Seek the Lord's help for them. Hymn number 205, Once for All. 205.
Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all a sinner receive it. Once for all a brother believe it. Cling to the cross, a burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides all perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, a sinner receive it. Once for all, a brother believe it. Cling to the cross. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling. Having from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, a sinner receive it. Once for all, a brother believe it. Cling to the cross, a burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all.
Hymn 485, Revive Us Again.
Hallelujah, thine.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're doing an introduction to the book of Exodus tonight. It's begin our study for the next while. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Of Joseph was in Egypt, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for great grace for great sinners. We thank you that in the pages of this book, the truth of our wickedness and failure is clearly set forth. Thankfully, it's set over against the glory and the majesty and perfection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we can call you our Father. For we know that it is through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, your Spirit has taken the Word of God and implanted it in the souls of your people and given them new life, a new birth, a second birth, adopted them as your children and made them your family, made Christ to be unto them wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, to become their all and in all, have subdued their flesh and given them a spirit, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are thankful, Father, that in this book we see this portrayed time and time again. Our hearts are drawn to Him as we read this book. And we know it's because you have taught us what this book means. Father, we pray for those who are sick. Pray for our shut-ins. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them and watch over them. Pray for Bruce Crabtree at the loss of his wife, that you would be a comfort to him. For surely his soul is hurting. Pray for the others who are on our prayer list, for those who've lost loved ones, the family of those who've lost loved ones. We ask for ourselves tonight, Father, that you'd be pleased to open up the Word to us. Teach us your way. Cause us to walk in your statutes, to rejoice in your judgments. For we know your doctrine shall distill as the dew and drop as the tender rain upon the tender herb. And glorify your Son in his judgment and his truth. Help us now to worship you as we think on the things of Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Along with the book of Isaiah, Exodus is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, because it is the story that it teaches and the many things that it deals with throughout this book. This book is called the Exodus, or Exodus. And that word means going out, and is the account of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes that came from the loins of Jacob, though two also came from the loins of Joseph. The two main characters of this book are God and Moses. And you couldn't find two better characters in all of the Word of God. This is one of the five books that Moses penned, as God inspired him to do so. As is the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament addressing a singular subject, this book, too, is about Jesus Christ and His work and his church in this world. Our Lord, when addressing some of the Pharisees, said that Moses wrote of him, because the Pharisees said, "We love Moses. We love the law of Moses." Though it was God's law that was handed down from Sinai throughout the book, it's called the law of Moses, because the law of Christ is the law of life in Christ Jesus, and the law of Moses is death. When Paul talked about the letter killing, he was talking about the law of Moses, that which the Lord handed down to Moses on Sinai. Since Moses wrote of Christ, according to Christ himself, this book is about salvation. It's a book about salvation, and that salvation by the blood of the Lamb, the substitute for sinners. And that being true, this book covers the gamut of salvation, from the slavery of sin to the deliverance from sin, which was solely accomplished by the sovereign God. You'll find no human fingerprints on this. The only human fingerprints you find in this book are prints of sin and wickedness and vileness as to what man has put his hand to. Now, being a sovereign act of God, and that's what this book is about, God acting sovereignly, every aspect of salvation must be attributed to him, and all the glory for the accomplishment of salvation belongs to him alone. This is God's act. Israel is in Egypt by God's ordination. Israel will be delivered from Egypt by God's ordination. Now, because of the anemic preaching that is all throughout the world in this day, I read a very prominent politician today, or political activist, say he can't understand why people aren't going to church anymore. I know why they're not going to church. They're not going to church because they're not hearing anything from the pulpit. Men are not preaching from the Bible. They're preaching self-help sermons and way to get rich and have a good, healthy life and all this sort of thing, but nothing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not long ago, one prominent TV preacher said, "We don't preach things like justification and sanctification. We don't talk much about sin." Robert Schuller said, "Sin is anything that lowers your self-esteem." That was his definition of sin. Sin is anything that gives you self-esteem. That's the truth. But that's what men are hearing today. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not the clear declaration of who God is. Men have introduced teachings of free will, which started some 170 years ago. Decisions, aisle walking, inviting God into your heart. I read a thing the other day, Debbie showed it to his own Facebook. A woman said, "The best thing I've ever done." Or, "The only right thing I've ever done," I think she said, "was to invite Jesus into my heart." If you knew anything about your heart, which the Bible declares to be desperately wicked, and no man can know it, and a deceitful thing that will deceive even you, I can't imagine why Christ would want to take up lodging in that mess. But men talk like that. That's what's coming down from the pulpits of the world today. Giving people's hearts to Jesus, praying through, and even the idiocy of accepting Christ as your Savior. And that is idiocy. That's idiocy. For acceptance belongs to the sovereignty of the acceptor. And if I'm going to accept someone, I must deem them acceptable. That must be a judgment on my part. And if you're going to accept Jesus, you and I, who are worms of the dust and maggots on a dunghill, we have the right, the warrant, and the privilege to deem the King of Glory as to whether he's acceptable or not. I think not. That's idiocy and blasphemy. none of these heretical prevarications can fit on any level with the definition of salvation, because they are an all-out denial of what necessitates salvation. Salvation, the concept of salvation, presupposes a condition or in a state of captivity or imprisonment or slavery from which escape is impossible. That's what salvation presupposes. Our Lord said in Isaiah chapter 61 and repeated it in Luke chapter 4, but he said this about his coming and why he came, why he would come in Isaiah 61. Fulfilled, as he said in Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me," and that word anointed is Christ in the Greek, "to preach good tidings," that's the gospel, "unto the meek," that's who, those who know they have no place except that which God gives them. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to" what? "The captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, if you're captive and in prison, there is no possibility of you, by making a decision, freeing yourself from that situation. I don't know how many, maybe I'm the only one here that's ever been in jail, I don't know, but I guarantee you, when the door slammed shut and I was in there with a bunch of other prisoners down in Atlanta, Georgia, I guarantee you this. I could have willed all I wanted to, but them doors were not going to open. And I wanted out. And I was willing to be out. But the jail wouldn't let me out. Salvation. If one can escape of his free will, or free himself by his will or his choice or his decision, then the word salvation simply cannot apply. Maybe that's why men aren't talking about salvation much anymore, because nothing they talk about applies to the concept of salvation. If salvation was by free will or decision, then the prison doors of every penitentiary would swing open and the felons would simply walk out, having exercised their free choice to do so, employing their simple plan of salvation. It would be laughable if it were not for its eternally disastrous result. It's a sad condition to believe that about salvation. Our Lord said, "You are born of God. You are born of God." Now, I don't know how many here were born. I kind of figure all of you probably were. And what I know about your birth, I know this: you did not consult with your parents to be born, nor did you exercise your will in being born. I was there when my son Joshua was born into this world. And my wife just, her body simply said, "I've had enough of this 9 months of nonsense," and shot him out into the world. He had nothing to do with it. He was totally passive in the thing. Our Lord said, "You are born not of the will of man, not of bloods or ancestry, not of the will of the flesh, but of God." That's how you're born. Of God, born from above. That's John 1, 12 and 13. Then in Romans chapter 9, our Lord said, "It's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will pardon," or "whom he will show grace to." Now that's taken from this book, Exodus chapter 33. Paul quotes Exodus chapter 33 and talks about Pharaoh being lifted up for the purpose of being put down. For God is the one who, as the potter, has the power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And what if he did that? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known upon the vessels fitted to destruction, that he might show his glory to the vessels for whom glory was prepared. He will have mercy and he will be gracious, but he'll do it to whom he will. And so people won't come up with their own idea about how it happens. He said, it's not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 9:15-16. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a quote from Jonah. And he spoke from the inside of a fish's belly when he said it. Now he said several other things before he said that. He said, I'm going to pay my vows. And he was still in the belly of the whale. He said, I'm going to pray. And he was still in the belly of the whale. And finally he said, if I get saved, God's going to have to do it. Salvation is the Lord. And the fish spit him out on the dry land. Salvation is of the Lord. And this impeccable truth involves all of what is named salvation. Religion has reduced salvation to walking down an aisle or making some type of profession of faith. They say that's what it is to be saved. When you're talking about being saved, you're talking about salvation. Moses told the tribes of Israel as they stood on the borders of the Promised Land that God had brought them out of Egypt to bring them in to the land of milk and honey. But he also said something along these lines concerning salvation. As Moses spoke to those, he was talking about the sovereignty of God himself. God brought you out of Egypt to bring you in. You didn't march out. You were slaves in Egypt. It was God who redeemed you and brought out. You were captive. You were making bricks with no straw. Your children were being killed. You had nothing. You had no hope. You lived in a mud hole along the Nile making bricks to build towers and pyramids for Ramesses. That's what you were doing. You had no hope and no help. God brought you to a place where you cried out to him, Lord, save us. And God sent you a Savior named Moses and his brother Aaron to bring you and deliver you out of that land. He brought you out of Egypt. He did that to bring you in to the land of milk and honey. And that's the salvation story right there. But there's more to it, you see. Because God also spoke to another great patriarch, a man named Abraham. And he spoke of Israel's ordained captivity. He told Abraham that he would bring Israel into Egypt in order to bring them out of Egypt. So their slavery and their captivity was ordained as well as their deliverance. This is God's salvation. This is the whole picture. God spoke there also of his sovereignty and salvation. What is his sovereignty? He put his people in a condition where they had to cry out for mercy. That's his salvation. It's been taught since the beginning. Salvation is the deliverance from captivity. And since this is so, the captivity is as much a part of salvation as the deliverance. It's all according to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. You see, God is in control of everything, or he's in control of nothing. Think not that the fall of Adam was an anomaly. To do so is to discount the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it's to disallow the necessity of Christ coming into this world to save sinners. You see, there is no salvation. There is no salvation where there is no captivity. Both serve to exalt the Lord in all his glorious attributes. Had Adam not fallen, there could never even be a need of a mention of that which most glorifies God. Had he not fallen, his grace and his mercy, what would they mean if Adam had not fallen? When Moses said, "Show me your glory," he said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you. I will name the name of the Lord before you. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And I'll be gracious unto whom I will be gracious." This is God's doing. This is His glory. Had Adam still been in his estate, whatever his estate was, it wasn't a spiritual estate. You say, well, he spoke to God. He was speaking to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one with hands, you see. He's the one that took the dirt in his hands and blew the breath of life into the nostrils of that dirt pile he turned into humanity. He was speaking with Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of God, the triune Godhead. What would have been like if Adam hadn't fallen? You'd have never known of grace. You'd never known of mercy. Bunyan said that. He said that he didn't know what life would be like if Adam hadn't fallen. But he wanted nothing of life where he had no knowledge of God's grace and God's mercy for sinners. If you've been touched by His grace and tasted the sweetness of His grace, would you trade it for a life to live forever without it? I wouldn't. The fall necessitated the coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was already the Lamb slain before man ever fell. You see, salvation is both the captivity and the deliverance. Israel's doing well at the first of this book. We just read in chapter 7 or verse 7 that they're doing fine. They've been there probably 6 decades now in the land of Goshen. They've multiplied. They've become mighty. Now, not in all of Egypt, just in the land of Goshen. But they become a mighty people. They're having babies like crazy. They're prospering in what they do. Their cattle can't be touched. The dog cannot bark against them. Everything's going good for them. But soon they'll be put into captivity. Why? Because God said, "I'm going to deliver them." From what? The promise to Abraham was, "I'm going to deliver them with a mighty deliverance." From what? Well, everything's going fine. Not for long, it's not. They're going to be down in the dumps. Exodus is a book about redemption. Redemption by blood, which means redemption by death. The Paschal Lamb was slain and His blood struck on the doorposts of the lintels of every house of God's elect. And when God saw the blood, He said, "I pass over you." He passed over that house that saved those inside from death. And that became what feast? The Passover feast. And Christ, according to Scripture, started the Lord's table on the night of the Passover, taking the elements of the Passover, the bread and the wine. And Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover, slain for us. He's the Paschal Lamb. It's all about blood. The Passover was where Christ introduced the Lord's table, His body and His blood, the tabernacle. Is in Exodus. What does tabernacle mean? It means dwelling place. That's what it means. And what did it say of Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 14? And the Word was made flesh and tabernacle. That's the word. He dwelt among us. We beheld Him as the Son of God, full of grace and truth. In this book of Exodus, the law enters because of transgression. God did not just say, "Well, we're going to make some laws here for y'all." He sent Moses up for 40 days to show what would happen when they were without their leader. And down there, they started making a golden calf and started worshiping it. And He said, because the transgression, God, the law entered that sin might abound. And what was the first law? "Thou shalt not make any graven image of anything." That's exactly what they were doing right down at the bottom of the hill. You'll see that in this book. In this book, the law entered because of transgression, and the ceremonies that followed picture the remedy for transgression. The blood of several beasts, the sacrifices, the offerings. In Exodus is the introduction of the priesthood. There you find the priesthood introduced. Aaron, the first high priest. The garments he wore. All were important. All were important. He wasn't a high priest of the world. He's a high priest of Israel. On his breastplate were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who he represented when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Only those. The rest of the world wasn't named, just the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ is our great high priest. And our name's engraven on his hands, Scripture says. The high priest is Christ, the Holy of Holies. Christ entered into the Holy of Holies not made with hands, and offered his own blood and obtained eternal redemption for us, Scripture says. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which was first pictured, I believe, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, at the east of Eden. That altar where the two cherubim were facing each other before it was a shining light, a flaming sword, but actually the word is shaken, Shekinah. It's the Shekinah glory of God. Where Abel offered his sacrifice and was accepted. And Cain offered his sacrifice and was rejected. The Ark of the Covenant, wherein was the broken law, the bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded the high priest's garments, the golden or the breastplate, and inside was the Urim and the Thummim, which was, most people believe, was a black and a white stone. And the white meant yes, and the black meant no. And just the whole government of the people, when they asked a spiritual question, was a yes or no question. And they said, well, does God mean for us to do this? And he'd reach inside that breastplate and draw a stone. And it's black, no. But that's it. That's it. The burnt offering. The cloud and the pillar. All those things we find in this book. Here also is the destruction of the enemy. For Pharaoh's army will end up at the bottom of the Red Sea. And the deliverance of the elect, which is a common theme as we have studied in our Old Testament studies. A common theme is God destroys the enemy when he saves his people. He bruised the serpent's head. And the serpent bruised his heel when he saved his people. That's the theme and song of Scripture. Here also we see the absolute necessity of grace and mercy. The kind of people that make up this nation are a type of the kind of people that God saves by His grace. We'll find them to be murmurers and complainers and full of gripes and whines, weepers. We might call them snowflakes today. I don't know. We may call them that. But in this book we'll find the gospel pressed down and running over, full of glory, the glory of God's sovereign grace. We'll find in this book, in our studies, this is His story, the story of Jesus Christ. And it's our story, the story of the kind of people that God saves. Father, bless us for understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.